All right. Sorry, the traffic across Bardstown is terrible. I don't know. It's good to see a few of y'all here tonight. I know it's nasty out there and we have a number of sicknesses, so probably be slim pickings, but that's all right. We're the faithful few. Well, tonight we're going to talk about monasticism. So have any of you guys ever been over to the Gethsemane Monastery that's in Kentucky? You have? Yeah, so that's, I've never been down there, but I'm thinking about going for a day sometime soon and checking it out. Yeah. Okay. But yeah, so some of you guys may have been to Gethsemane, it looks like at least a couple of you, and that's a long-standing tradition, but it started before even the Roman Catholic Church came into existence. So that's what we'll talk about, and we'll give. There's a prayer guide right there on that table. But I'm going to just open us up with Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24. Just to give us a little bit of context, I think, for what Matthew 16. I'm going to read 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" You know, those are challenging words. And Christians for the last 2,000 years, ever since Jesus delivered these words, have had to wrestle with what that looks like and with what that means for us to take up our cross, for us to deny ourselves and to follow Christ. And I do think that, though misappropriated in a lot of ways, what most of the monks have been trying to do is just that. And we have to figure out what that looks like for us. And so perhaps by looking at how they came about, we can maybe even come up with some ways where we could be more faithful to deny ourselves and follow Christ. So I'll pray for us and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is challenging, Lord. It's convicting. It sets, Lord, the bar high for what it means to be a follower of Jesus, Lord. So, Lord, we are thankful for your grace and for the way that you care for us even when we fail to live up to that bar. Lord, and yet we want to spur each other on. We want to learn to be more faithful disciples of Jesus. So help us to do that today. In his name we pray. Amen. So I think there's always been an impulse within the Christian tradition to either be or come up with sort of super Christians, right? Those that perhaps are more spiritual, are somebody who's set apart as really devoted to Jesus, right? These guys, they're really devoted to Christ. And I think within Christian community, there is this impulse. And there have been various ways that this has happened. In the early church, it was really the martyrs. And we talked about them. They were kind of put up on the pedestal. And I think they wouldn't have wanted this, but this is what happened. They got put up on a pedestal as the super Christians. And whenever Christianity became legal, when it became associated with the Roman Empire, there was a vacuum there. Everybody then was sort of a Christian, so how do you set yourself all apart as a real Christian? And that was one of, with some other reasons, why the monasticism developed, why monks and nuns came into being. And it's one of the, I think, the downsides of it, but it does have a play a part in it. And, you know, as evangelicals, as Baptists, Protestants, we don't really have any monasteries or anything like that. But I think we do have our own versions of what it means to be radical for Jesus, our own distinctions that we kind of set in place of what it means to really be a follower. And I think one thing that we can look at is by looking at the monks and the monastic tradition, saying we want to do away with that. There aren't different classes of Christian. Everyone receives the command to take up their cross and follow Christ, and it's everyone's to take up. And you have to do it in your context, but you have to do it just as faithfully as I do or as any other Christian has to. So that's one thing that we can think about as we talk about the monasticism. So what are some causes of monasticism? Well, part of it was the influence of this dualistic view between the matter and the spirit. So we've talked about this a couple times with Gnosticism, right, where people thought the body was bad. And so even though Christianity has rejected this, it's just been such a powerful force that people began to think that I need to get somewhere where I can really deny my flesh, where I can really beat my body into submission. And so that was part of the reason that they created monasteries. And then interpretation of Scripture. So perhaps a Scripture like this or 1 Corinthians 7 where it speaks of being separated from the world. That was another reason. There were people that were interpreting these Scriptures in very radical ways in terms of how they'd be separated from the world. I think thirdly, there were certain psychological tendencies, such as the desire just to flee a changing world. So when monasticism developed, the Roman world that had been very constant for hundreds and hundreds of years was being invaded by barbarians, and everything was changing. And so people fled the towns, they fled where these things were changing, and went to the monasteries where things could be constant again. Also, within the psychological reasons, some people wanted a more individualistic pursuit of God. They wanted to pursue God in sort of their own terms and not within the community of other believers. And so this led to some pretty strange practices that we'll talk about in a minute. And then fourthly, as pagans entered the church, they began to bring in some of their practices, some of the things that they had done worshiping their pagan gods. And so people wanted to retreat from this. Some of the pretty hardcore Christians wanted to retreat from this, and so they retreated into the monasteries. So those are some causes. Well, let's talk about the development of the monastic tradition for a minute. Christianity and the history of Christianity has been separated between the East and the West. And so the West is basically like Europe and places around there. And the East is more like Egypt and, the Near East that we think about, things like places like Iraq. All that was, there was a heavy Christian population there at one point, and that would be the East, as opposed to Europe being the West. And so in the East, this is where monasticism really developed first, and the first person that's associated with this is a guy named Anthony. And he lived, 251 to 356, so we're looking at a couple hundred years after Jesus, this guy's coming on the scene. And he's considered the founder of monasticism. And one of the famous theologians that I think we mentioned in here, Athanasius, he really immortalized Anthony by writing a book called The Life of St. Anthony. And you can still get that. I've got a copy of it, The Life of St. Anthony. And he really immortalized Anthony. Anthony, when he was 20, sold everything that he had, and I think he was pretty wealthy, gave his possessions to the poor, and moved into a cave in Egypt. So he just lived in a cave. And he was a hermit. So the first monks were hermits. They were ascetics. They just lived by themselves, and they just wanted to meditate and basically be alone with God. Well, Anthony gained this big reputation for being this holy man, and so what happened is eventually people came and just started living in these caves around them. So you've got the hillside in Egypt, and you've got all these holy men living in these different caves. And they never became organized. They never became a community. But they did learn from one another some. But then you had a few people who were just out there, right? So one of the guys that was out there was a guy named Simon the Stylite. I don't know what Stylite means, but he lived for a few months buried up to his neck. Right? So somehow this was going to get him closer to God, being buried up to his neck. And while he was spent these few months buried up to his neck, he came up with a better idea. He was going to live on top of a pole. So he got unburied, and then he lived on top of a 60-foot pole for 30 years. And there were, it was a, you know, it must have been a pretty substantial kind of pole. And he would have people lower his, I guess, waist, or, and they would send up food for 30 years. And he thought somehow that this was going to get him closer to the Lord. So we can see that within this tradition, you have some people like Anthony who really, I think, had pretty good motives. And then you've got somebody like Simon who's out there. So these are sort of the hermits. And this was popular for a good while, but it didn't really last that long. And they began to realize that Christianity calls us to be together. And so what we see is the start of these communal monks, or the communities that we think of now, like the one out in Gethsemane, places where they could gather. And so this is what we normally think of when we think of monasticism and these cloisters. And the first monk community, this cloister, was organized by a guy named Pachomius, and this was also in Egypt. So Egypt is, I've never been to Egypt, but I think it's really fertile. It's really easy to survive in Egypt. You know, as long as you avoid the desert, I think you can grow stuff. It's good for life. And so he organizes this community on the bank of the Nile. And before long, this is about, he lived 290 to 346. So you're talking about the 300s, early 300s. Before long, he had thousands of monks underneath his rule. And so the way that that a monastery would work is you would have a leader, and they develop what's called a rule. And these rules laid out the rules for what it meant to live in that monastery. And it specifically said when you would work, when you would have a time of devotion. And you had a big stress was obedience to the person that ran the monastery, to the one that was over you. And so this really began to take off about 100 years later with a guy named Basil of Caesarea. And he really popularized monastery life. He was this well-educated guy, and he renounced all that. When he was 27, became an ascetic, became a monk, and even towards the end of his life, he eventually became the bishop of Cappadocia, which is near Egypt, or I think maybe in Egypt. And so this shows a difference between the living in the cave by yourself to this guy's the leader of a monastery, and he's actually the bishop too. And so what he really did was he shaped the tradition to engage the community more. So instead of being totally separate, you would serve the community, and you would, you know, help take care of things in the community a little bit more so than before that. And so those who lived under his rule, they had to pray, read their Bible, and perform good deeds. But we'll move to the West now. So that was in the East. But over in the West, so this became really popular in places like Britain, monasticism was different. And it was different because it was all communal. And one reason is because it gets colder in London than it does in Egypt. So you better get together if you're going to survive. But monasticism was always communal. And there was also a much greater emphasis on work and productivity. So if you think about the West as opposed to the East now, even now you'll see some big differences in what we think of as hard work and being productive And that's why we have all these nice roads and hospitals and things. And so this is even evident there, where the monks in the West, they got to work a little bit harder and a little bit more than the monks in the East. And it was thought to have probably been introduced by Athanasius, who wrote the life of Antony when he was on one of his exiles. But Benedict of Nursia is the person who really popularized it in the West. And he lived from 480 to 543. And I meant to bring his rule, because I've got it in my office. It's the rule of Saint Benedict. And it's actually a phenomenal little piece of literature to read. It's real short, and it gives all the rules that they had to follow. But there's some good things in there. And I hate I forgot it. Maybe I'll try to bring it next week. But he popularized it. And so by about 1000 A.D., the rule of Benedict was pretty much the predominant rule within any monasteries in the West. And the Benedictine monks are still what most people are. I'm pretty sure that the guy who was at Gethsemane, that's a Benedictine monastery. And it just became really popular. And they emphasize things like poverty, chastity, obedience, and their lives basically just consisted of working and worshiping. So that's kind of the history of it. What are some contributions that they made? So what are some contributions that we have from monasticism? Well, monasteries were sort of the land-grant universities of their day. So they were the ones who were working on agriculture and learning how to clear swamps, learning how to farm better. So they were actually learning all these things and then teaching that to the peasants or whoever else that needed to know it. They were sort of centers of thinking, and that was helpful. They became more efficient at growing crops and feeding people and things like that. They also became centers of learning. They were the elementary schools. They taught the kids. They also copied the scriptures and ancient books. So, I mean, honestly, the fact that we have our Bibles and that we have as many different good old copies of the scriptures that we do, we owe a lot of that to the monks. If during the Dark Ages, they were the ones who still cared about this stuff. And they served us greatly in that way, preserving other old books. And they were also the historians and the Bible scholars. They did those kind of things. They also served as missionaries, so many of them would go out as missionaries and try to evangelize pagans or whoever. They cared for the sick and the outcast and the traveler, so they were the hotels, they were the hospitals in the Dark Ages. And then they trained many of the best leaders of the church. So popes like Gregory the Great, who kind of is considered the last good pope, he was a monk. Martin Luther was a monk, and that's where he learned the scriptures, was in a monastery. So they trained leaders. There are several pitfalls. They failed to maintain a healthy balance of being in the world but not of the world. They secluded themselves too much. When they attempted to flee sort of civic life, they drained the community of a lot of good leaders, a lot of good thinkers. I think that contributed some to the Dark Ages. The monastic vows and requirements created two classes of Christian. They were the sort of the lay Christians that got married and had kids and, you know, planted crops or made whatever, blacksmith. And then there was the monks who were the real Christians. And that's never a good thing. And so that's one pitfall of it. They had different standards of morality. And then also, you know, the monasteries could turn into hotbeds of spiritual pride, where you're on a pole and you think that you're better than everybody else because you just spent the last 30 years on a pole. So I don't know if that's what Simon thought, but they could lend themselves to that kind of thing. And many of the monasteries lost the ideals that they had once set out for, and they became actually quite wealthy in places where greed and covetousness and gluttony pervaded. And then finally, the emphasis on obedience to one's superior, sort of just flat out being obedient to your superior, led pretty easily to the centralization of power with Rome. So all you were expected to give your absolute obedience to your leader. And so whenever things started, the Roman Catholic Church got started, it was pretty easy to set up the track of giving the Pope ultimate authority. There are several lessons that we can draw from them. First, I think there's a desire to really intentionally pursue God that many of them have, that needs to be cultivated, that's good and right. But we have to balance our sort of pursuit of God with our life in the church and with our life in the world. So we don't want to be characterized in the same way the world's characterized, but yet if we're going to love our neighbors well, we've got to be involved. And so we've got to get that balance better than they do. And then third, again, we've just got to resist any temptation to create different classes of Christians. That's not scriptural. And so everybody is commanded to follow Christ. Any questions on monasticism? Anybody want to volunteer? No? Me either. All right. We can move into the time of prayer. I kind of wiped it clean just because I had been out last week. I felt like it was a good